Welcome. Let's start with prayer together first. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning and again for the opportunity to worship you in your house and to be with your people and to think about your word. And we pray that you would speak to us through it and teach us truths through it. Your word is truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're back to the Westminster Confession of Faith for a few weeks. Kirk Benson's going to teach a class probably in about 4 weeks, 5 weeks, whenever the women are done upstairs and with the large women's group, and then we'll have him do a class here. And I can't remember exactly what he's teaching on, but he's working hard at it, and you'll want to hear it. All I remember, it was very interesting. I just can't remember the title of what he's going to do. We're looking at chapter 23 in the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Civil Magistrate. So this is the chapter on government. Upstairs, the men's class is studying heaven, but we're going to be looking at the opposite. The government, no. That was cruel, mean. Of the Civil Magistrate. This is I don't know. It sounds to me like I'm on. I saw Cody up there a minute ago. Cody's right there. Yeah, we're on. I guess they want me a little louder, maybe. Thank you. So, of the Civil Magistrate, chapter 23. So, if you look in the back of your hymnal where we are, let's see, so that would be chapter 23, which is on page 862. And I will read this to you quite quickly. And I'm actually going to read the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Assembly's version of this, which is from 1646. You will notice that paragraph 3 will be different than what you have as our standard. And we will get to that eventually as to why the difference. But here's the original 1646 version. Four paragraphs. The first is that government is ordained by God. The second is that the Christian may participate in government. The third outlines the duties of government as the Westminster Divines perceive them. And the fourth is what is the duty of people to their government under Christ. So, paragraph 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. That phrase, under him over the people, is important. Under God, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. Paragraph 2, Christians may participate in government. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. And you've probably heard the term bandied about just war or just war theory, dating back to Aquinas. Paragraph 3, what are the duties of government? Here is what the Westminster Assembly said. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he has power to call synods to be present at them and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Now that, you will immediately, I think, apprehend that that is a different perspective than what an American churchgoer would have, which is why you have a different paragraph 3 in our Confession of Faith, in our hymnal. We will get to that, but suffice to say for the moment that the Westminster Assembly assumed a state church and assumed a government and church being intimately involved as it was at their time. They did not conceive of what we Americans think is the right and proper way to do it. Paragraph 4, what are the duties of the people? It is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. And now the swipe at the Pope, much less has the Pope any power and jurisdiction over them and their dominions, or over any of their people, and least of all to deprive them of their dominions or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. So thus far the confession. Now I thought since Dick Hanula just gave us an excellent overview of the life of Peter, that we would start with 1 Peter chapter 2, one of the two large places in the New Testament, at least, that in Romans 13, that has much to say about the Christian's relationship with the government. And so I thought we'd pick apart 1 Peter chapter 2 a little bit as we introduce this, as we think about our relationship to the government. Now, obviously, this is a big question for us, and as Americans, we think about this, we think about our history, we think particularly in terms of the Revolutionary War, we think also in terms of the American Civil War and what that was about, and recognize that there were Christians involved in all of this, and we recognize as well as Christians today, particularly, that we are experiencing a degrading of our culture and a degrading of our government in many ways. We see it happening before us. And we wonder, how are we to respond? How are we to act? How are we to think about this? People have been thinking and talking about this for a long time. Francis Schaeffer talked about this extensively. What do we think about abortion? What do we think about laws regarding marriage and things like that? And how do we relate then to our government? And when is it proper to disobey the government? When is it proper to protest? When is it proper to take up arms? If you're anticipating an incipient revolution coming from this class, I'm going to disappoint you, because I think the biblical standard that Peter and Paul and the Lord set for us is quite high, and as to how we are to relate to the government. So let's look first at 1 Peter chapter 2 and think about this text in some detail. Because Peter, in his way, and as Dick pointed out to us, Peter has a very kind of blunt personality. He's a very direct speaker, and in the language that he uses here, it's pretty clear, I think, what he's trying to get across. Now, I will give you the usual caveat that I am an amateur. I am not a Greek scholar, and those of you who are, please jump in and correct anything that I blur or misrepresent. But I can look in a dictionary, and it's interesting to look at some of the words that that Peter uses here. And so let's look at that. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1, I'm going to set the stage for the verses 13 and following, which are going to be our main interest. But let's look at the beginning of the chapter. Peter is writing to those who are obedient to the truth. He's writing to those who love one another earnestly from a pure heart, because they've been born again. He is writing, therefore, to Christians. And so he starts chapter 2, our division, chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing you will notice is that Peter likes metaphor, and he's using metaphors. He's using biblical metaphors, and he's going to mix his metaphors biblically and give us all sorts of different pictures. But the picture is of obviously being a stone being placed in a building or an edifice of some sort. So he says, you are living stones. You're going to be built up as a spiritual house. But then he says, you're going to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices. Then he says in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So what is the image? What are the metaphors in those verses that Peter is using for Christ? Both are stones. So one is, pardon me?
Living.
Yeah. Living, but one is the cornerstone, and the other is a stumbling stone. Okay, so both of these are images from the Old Testament prophets, particularly Isaiah. So you have Peter here, kind of using the same metaphor, but using it in different ways. So on the one hand, Christ is a cornerstone, which meant what we mean by a cornerstone, right? It's the foundation stone. It's the main stone of the, it's the building. It's the point at which you build everything from there. The rest of your foundation, the rest of your building, you build on top of that. Or a stumbling stone is exactly as we would think of it, as the stone that you trip over and fall down, right? So for the Christian, Christ is the cornerstone. Why? Because the Christian is a living stone who's going to be built in upon this edifice, and is part of the building. And so the obedient Christian is not walking around and tripping over the cornerstone or tripping over the stumbling stone. He's part of the building. The disobedient individual, the rebellious, is going to be tripping over Christ, tripping over the stumbling stone because he is disobedient. They disobey the word. They will not be living stones. They're not going to be part of the building, right? But now Peter goes on. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, now look at verse 9. Now, in verse 9, how does he describe Christians?
Chosen.
Chosen. Okay. A chosen race. What else?
A royal
priesthood. What else? A holy nation, God's own people. God is their leader, their king, their chief priest, and the head of their nation. Now, in the lexicon I was using in the Greek, race is genos, offspring, family, stock, a tribe, a nation, a particular people, an aggregate of many individuals of the same nature or kind. So, for instance, we have this in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is speaking. He says, In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring, genos. Being then God's genos, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Okay, so there Paul is using the same term. But then Peter uses a different term. He uses holy nation. Same kind of idea, but a different term. Holy is hagios, nation is ethnos, a tribe or a people group of the same nature. Hagios is a most holy thing, something that is really holy. Okay? So hagios, ethnos. A people is laos. It's a different word again. So he's using a lot of, you know, synonyms and a lot of things to draw our attention to the fact that there are two kinds of people in the world. There is basically ethnos, and as Pastor Rayburn tells us, there's two kinds of people. There's ethnos and there's hagios, ethnos, right? People, and there are holy people that God has made holy. So now look at verse 11, keeping that all in mind, what Peter has just told you. And now, how does he describe you as a Christian? In verse 11.
Sojourners.
And?
Exiles.
Having my Marco Rubio moment here with my water. All right. Poor guy, I felt for him because I get dry mouth when I speak, and I just could see it coming, and I just felt for him. All right, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, why that term? He's called you stones. He's called you a holy people, a nation, a separate group. Now he says you're an exile. So an exile from? A sojourner where? How is it that you're an exile or a sojourner? It's rather abrupt, isn't it? You know? Oh, you're all part of this great group. We're all here together. And, oh, by the way, you're foreigners.
Well, we're called, we were not a people. We have been called out of everybody.
Mm-hmm.
We are selected out of that group to be a different people.
Mm-hmm. So if you're, though, a sojourner, then what group have you been called out of, or where are you sojourning? 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 What is the word?
Out of your natural home in a different country. As Paul talks about us as being ambassadors.
Mm-hmm.
And so that implies that we have another home, which mm-hmm. I assume is heaven.
Well, the dictionary I use says that this term was defined as one who lives as a stranger, a foreigner without the right of citizenship. Okay? Somebody who is living in a nation where he or she is not a citizen and does not have the rights of being a citizen there. An exile is one who comes from a foreign country and lives in a city or a land and resides there with the natives of that land. Same kind of idea. Somebody who's living in a place where they do not have the rights of citizenship.
Also, there is a sense here in which once you discover that where you exist, really, is within Christ, then you realize the impression that you are in this world and that this world is real. That's questionable.
Mm-hmm.
Not only man is a vapor, but so are all the stars and planets.
Right.
And this isn't really a real world compared to where we truly exist.
Right. So, building on that idea, in the New Testament, oftentimes this term is used for one who lives as a stranger on the earth, and of Christians whose home or citizenship is ultimately in heaven. And it is a term that has been used to refer to the Israelites in Egypt who were sojourners under Pharaoh, sojourners whom God himself, you know, rescues, of course, as we're told repeatedly. All right? So here is another of here's another metaphor Peter uses for us. We are sojourners and exiles. Now, who are the Gentiles in verse 12? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In the context, who are the Gentiles?
Those who were not called.
Yeah. 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 The word here again in Greek is ethnos without the adjective hagios. Okay. This again is ethnos. These are just the people who are not holy. These are the people that God has not made holy. Okay. So again, two and only two kinds of people in the world, and Peter is here, you know, very much, very clearly reminding us of that reality in all these verses. Okay. So now we come to verse 13, which is the part about which we are most interested and following. Submit yourselves to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay. Now, verse 13. To whom are we Christians to submit?
Every human institution.
Why mention both emperor and governors? Why does Peter mention both emperor and governors?
Local, national,
however you want to think about it. The big kahuna and all the little kahunas underneath them. Okay? So we are to submit to everyone in the government who is an authority over us. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. who were put in place by the Roman government, but the local yokels who ran. And of course, that's how the Romans did it, right? Is they made sure they had local people in place. Is there something over here? No? Okay. Okay, so verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Who are the foolish people in verse 15? Oh, that was harsh. I'm not going to repeat that. No partisan politics here, please. See, I can so easily lose control of this class. Who are the foolish people in verse 15 that Peter is speaking of? Since there was not a particular political party in power.
Probably
at that time.
Evil rulers.
Okay, evil rulers. Pardon me?
Just the general Gentiles?
Well, in Greek, foolish means somebody who's without reason, who's stupid, without intelligence, senseless, is even used of mere dumb animals, according to the dictionary that I consulted. All right? People, anthropos in this case, all human individuals who are not animals and plants. So Peter is speaking of poor, dumb animal humans who talk in ignorance. Okay, so it's an adjective that sort of debases the noun. In other words, the noun is you're a human being. You're not a mere dumb animal, but the adjective is you're a mere dumb animal. So it's a foolish people. Okay.
Is that the same word as used in? Thinking themselves wise, they became fools.
I'd have to look it up. I don't know. It's entirely possible. I don't know in Greek if that's the case. I didn't look for that one. But my point is just to say that here is Peter, I think, speaking very bluntly about something. It's like calling you an inhuman human. It's to draw attention to the fact that you're not, you know, these people are not the kind of people. They don't have the intelligence and the wherewithal and the gifts that God has given mankind. They have debased it. So then how do we silence these poor dumb animal, not animals, these poor human beings? How do we silence them? How are Christians told to silence them?
By doing good.
Okay.
Living submission to the word, right?
Right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now look at verse 16 as we go on. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Is that jarring? Live as free people, live as God's slaves.
Being God's slave is the definition of perfect freedom.
Okay, why? Why is that the definition of perfect freedom? It's not obvious, is it? It's
no.
Peter is rather bluntly saying.
It's only obvious to those who know that they exist in Christ.
Right. Yeah, it's only obvious if we know a little bit more about God.
Christ's yoke is the lightest load. That's what he says.
True. All right. Free people. In Peter's Greek, I believe, is eleutheros, a freeborn man, not bound by an obligation, not a slave. Okay, a freeborn man, someone who's free, is someone who can go wherever he pleases. Okay, he's not restrained in any way. He can go where he pleases. A slave, a doulos, a bond slave, an attendant, one who gives himself up to another's will. God's slave is doulos theos. So, Peter's point, exactly what you're saying, what Dick is saying. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. We are freed to be God's slaves, as doulos theos. Okay? We can go wherever we want. The only place we should want to go is to be God's slaves. Okay. So, we are God's slaves. Here's another, it's another image that Peter is giving us about who we are. Okay? It's a lot of levels all packed into this short amount of text. So now how does Peter tell these free men to live in verses 13 to 17? Again, he says, submit to every human authority. Do good. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Okay? Now, verse 18.
Ryan?
Yes, go ahead.
Before you move on?
Yeah.
I'm just trying to put myself in the shoes of the folk that would be hearing this. And I can't help but them thinking when they hear Peter saying, whether it be for the emperor, begins this section in a reference to the emperor, and then finishes this paragraph with a reference to the emperor. If Nero was not coming to their mind and realizing the reputation that Nero has to the believers, the Christians, and what he's doing to them, how jarring, how upsetting to hear this kind of, you know, God wants you to honor guys like him, like he's saying to guys like him.
Right. And that's an excellent point, and you have to think about that. We think we have it bad, and we have it bad in certain ways. There are certainly evils being perpetrated by our government that we rightfully despair of. But when you think about their situation at that time, and for Peter to say this, to say honor the emperor in the Holy Word of God, that is a jarring statement, as Rick said.
It's kind of interesting, though. He leaves fear only for God. He doesn't say fear the emperor. Certainly not the fear the emperor, but only God. Because he's the only one that has ultimate authority over us.
Good. Another excellent point. Fear God, but honor the emperor.
He also tells us to do good.
Mm-hmm.
Wondering if there's any recognition that maybe that might not be what the emperor says.
Okay. So that sometimes doing good may require that the Christian not do exactly what the emperor wants. He also does not say obey the emperor in all things. But he does say honor the emperor. Go ahead, Bill.
There's a paragraph 4 of the kind of capsulize, give us more thoughts about what you're talking about or what you're discussing.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think to me it does, but I may be
wrong. No, I think so. And we'll get back to the confession. I'm sort of setting the stage, if you will, or sort of how we are to think, I think, about government scripturally, and then we'll look at how the divines would advise us. And then where you really have difficulty is where you know, you get these general principles, but then the application of them to specific cases requires judgment and wisdom, and that's where it's hard to know exactly what to do. Go ahead, Dick.
Yeah. When Paul and Peter were writing, there were mountains and oceans and the emperor. You could no more conceive of the world without the emperor than you could conceive of the mountains vanishing. I mean, this was part of the nature of earthly reality.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like there are political parties or something like that.
Right.
So there are better and worse forms of mountains, and better and worse forms of getting along with mountains, and so with the sea, and so with the emperor.
Yep. Now I want you to look at the next little paragraph here from Peter, starting at verse 18. Pastor Rayburn, if you haven't heard the morning sermon yet, is going to preach on a parable in Luke, and he's going to tell you that this is a case where an argument is being made from the lesser to the greater, an a fortiori argument, right? Here we have Peter moving from the greater down to the lesser, and we go from be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution to the next paragraph, as we put it in English, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And I submit to you that this is a continuation of the same thought and holds then some meaning for us as we think about our relationship with the government, because Peter is going from the greater down to the lesser, down to where the rubber meets the road, if you will. And he uses a different word for servant here. This is different from a bond slave. It refers more to a domestic servant. But that may not be really the vital issue. The thought is really a continuation of what Peter is saying about the Christian's relationship to the civil authority. The key word to me, I think, is submit. It's the same word as in verse 13. That means to obey or to be subject to. And the household servant has to submit to a master. So servants, be subject. It's the same word as verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Now we go from the lesser back to the greater. For Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Okay, so here we move back and ground it all again in Christ. All right, so you Christians, be submissive. You be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the emperor or to the local yokels. Okay, for this is the will of God. Live as people who are free. Live as doulos theos, the servants of God, the bondslaves of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And servants, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, for it's a gracious thing, because it is exactly the way Christ lived. This is what your master did. Okay? And so when he was beaten, okay, when he was scourged, when he was slandered, when he was crucified, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, ultimately to the Father. Okay? So, briefly, your thoughts then, as you think about what Peter says here, then what conclusions might you draw as to our relationship with our government now in the United States of America in 2013? Go ahead, Dave.
I think it sounds like I should accept injustice because that's what it tells me to do. However, I'm not sure, as I said earlier, when I need to do good, and that might be what the emperor disagrees with, maybe I need to do good on the behalf of someone else, but if it's injustice applied to me, I have to suffer that.
Okay. Andrew back there.
I've been wondering if the Gentiles are rendering notions of justice and injustice differently than we are supposed to render them. So as you're reading it, I'm thinking the non-chosen, the Gentiles, are going to see, they'll obey just rulers, those with whom they agree. And we are to obey all, because it's not a question of agreement, but it's a question of authority. We're not hoping that we'd be right in our own eyes by obeying those we think are just, but being able to choose those who are unjust, because in fact we won't actually be able to determine that right because we're sinful. So it makes it, one doesn't have to really think much about the quality of the rulers actually, because they are simply, if they're unbelievers, then they are behaving in unbelieving ways that are not a real authority over us in a spiritual sense. So does that mean, the notion mm-hmm. that everybody obeys the just rulers because they're just in their own eyes, and that's mm-hmm. that's nothing special. And so we're called to do something different from that, which is to obey all. Even we will be confronted with injustice routinely. So looking at today, I don't know the difference between the two parties, for instance, isn't all that significant when it comes to substantial issues that we are confronted with.
Let me just say this so that we keep this in mind. Peter does not say everything that the Bible says about our relationship with the government. I'm just asking there, based on this text, how should this impact how we think? Because I think for myself, as I think about how I think about the government and how I wish to interact with it, I think I've been quite sinful in it. And this text calls me to account. Go ahead, Bill.
Well, for myself, I think the text talks about that I have a tension. There's a tension that I have to, as a new creature in Christ, that I'm called to evaluate that tension, that every day, whether it's in my family, whether it's in the government, whether it's in my neighborhood, because the tension exists everywhere with me and the world. The world, my flesh, and Satan. And I'm in this constant, I'm only speaking for myself, I'm in this constant tension between those three things. And every place almost, whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's in my family, like I said before, and I have to, it's how I live out that tension that becoming more like Christ and living out that tension. He had the same tensions, much more than me, but his response to those tensions were just perfect. Mm-hmm. My response to those tensions are not always perfect.
Right.
And I have to plead to him for forgiveness or for help, for all of the tensions that I have in my life. I have to plead to him for help.
Right. And I think before I go to Mike, I think that's right. And I think we add to that Peter is speaking here largely to Christians. He's speaking to them as individuals, in a sense, less as the church, perhaps, less as you know, an organized institution of their own, and there's other things to say about, you know, institutional responses to certain things as opposed to individual responses to certain things. There's a lot to think through. Go ahead, Mike.
I really like what Bill said about tension, because I think this entire chapter can be summarized. The key verse or the key words are rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, referring to Jesus. Mm-hmm. But I think the entire passage is about that. So Jesus can be viewed from two perspectives. The perspective of man, the perspective of this age. And in this age, he was a criminal, he was rejected by men, he was despised. But he's chosen by the Father. And you see glimpses of that. You know, you see a little bit of that at the at Jesus' baptism. Mm-hmm. The veil is pulled aside for a moment, and the voice of the Father thunders from heaven. This is my Son. And you get that glimpse of, oh, this is Psalm 2. This is the one that the nations are raging against, but whom they must kiss, because he will rule over the rock. So he says, that's true, Jesus. He's great, but he doesn't look great. And then he moves on to say, same thing with you. You are despised now. The perspective, the earthly perspective, the temporal perspective, the unbelieving perspective is you're despised. But you are also a great people. You're a great nation. You're chosen by God. Dragging in Paul. Paul says, you'll judge the angels. You'll sit on thrones. Someday Caesar will be groveling before you, and you will be rendering justice. And so he's saying, you Christians, just like Jesus sort of lives in these two perspectives, or seen from two perspectives, you're seen from two perspectives. The perspective of what you will become when, and then the perspective of the way things are now, lower than the angels, despised, and so on. And then the rest of the chapter is working out that second perspective on human life, human believing life, which is, right now, you're despised, you're under various authority structures that have been created by God, which will then be abused from time to time by the men in those places, not realizing that they're only there by the grace of God. And he's saying, this is how you handle it. And of course, he keeps coming back to Christ. Christ was under all these people. He was accused of things he didn't do. And yet he did good. By the way, I think when he talks about us doing good to silence foolish men, what he means is doing good works, the orphanages, the saving babies, who are particularly girl babies, who were routinely thrown out on the side of the road to die.
Yeah.
And the Christians were noted for taking them in. The Christians were noted for being the only people who formed hospitals to take care of sick people. And when he says silencing the foolish opinions of stupid men, so what he's talking about is the calumnies that were voiced against the Christians, even when it was said that they're cannibals. They could hear some of the words of the Lord's Supper and think, well, they're drinking blood and eating baby's flesh. And, you know, those are the foolish things that were being said.
Right.
And the apologists are always majoring on it. When they're people like Justin and Tertullian and so on, when they're writing their letters to the emperor, they're always stressing that they're known for their good works. They always rehearse the good works Christians do, and their upright morality is still made, which still struck a chord with the Romans. And they liked the idea of strong, upright morality, and they could practice it themselves. And they're always stressing, in a way that sounds amazing to us when we think of you, how much they pray for the emperor, how they constantly pray for the health of you, your wife, your family, blah, blah, blah. They're always stressing how we are your most obedient servants. We follow you. Obey you with everything except idolatry. And so they're trying to do what Peter says, to silence foolish men by doing good works. So I think the whole thrust of the passage is we live with two perspectives. And I think that's really crucial, because if you just look at one perspective or the other,
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like so many things you mess up. And particularly if you take all that he says about being a royal priesthood and so on, it's very easy to say, hey, I'm above the law. And that's always been a problem in Christian life. You know, some Christian thinks I'm above the law, I'm above secular law, I'm above my minister, I'm above the church structures. They think that being a Christian means all authorities, levels of authority, support structures are abolished. And you have to hold both, at the risk of sounding as raw, you have to hold both poles. You are going to be judged. Right now, you're fit in this somewhere in this authority structure, and some of us are pretty close to the bottom. And of course, that changes as time goes. Children, at the bottom of the bottom, they're supposed to obey their parents.
Right.
Then you grow up and things change.
So, Peter brings it back to Christ. Elders of Faith Presbyterian, we always bring it back to Rob. But what he says from the pulpit. But no, but it's that's all excellent excellent points to make. And the last thing I'll leave you with this week, and Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week and think about the historical context now of the Westminster Divines. Remember, when they're writing this chapter of the confession, it's 1646. And what's going on in 1646 is a civil war. And the Westminster Divines have been called by a parliament that is in rebellion against the king and which ultimately is going to execute a king. And so it colors a little bit how we see what they put in and what they emphasized, and we'll want to think about some of those things. So, Lord willing, next week a little bit of history again to just reiterate the context of when this was being written, because I think it helps us to see what they wrote and to think about our relationship with the government as well. So anyway, thank you very much.